is God finished with the Jewish people redemptively? Of course, we have learned for several months now that the answer to that question is a resounding no. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul clearly establishes several things regarding God's grace and salvation among the Jewish people. And I'm just going to give you a few. I'm not going to give you the exact location. You can go back to chapters 9, 10, 11. You'll find all these intertwined throughout these chapters. But we have learned that since God sovereignly called Abraham to be the one through which the covenant blessing of redemption would come into the world, that God has saved, since Abraham, from out of Israel, a people, a remnant of Jews, according to His electing grace. Paul put himself as exhibit number one. Remember, Paul says, listen, has God forgotten His people? He says, of course not. I'm a Jew. I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we've seen God still, even to Paul's day, God still continued to save from out of Israel a people for Himself. Although the majority of Israel rejected. Although the majority of Israel, it is said that God has hardened their heart. We learned in chapter 10, we see Paul praying for a great number of his brethren in the flesh to be saved. He says, my heart's desire and prayer is that Israel would be saved. So much so that he said, Lord, if it's possible, I would be willing, and I'm paraphrasing, I would be willing to take their condemnation if they could have the life in Christ that I have. Of course, we know that was not possible. But he desired, he prayed for his brethren in the flesh, the Jewish people, to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And we learned that in a twist of events, Israel's rejection by God led to the Gentiles' acceptance by God. Because of their wholesale rejection, again, we're not talking about the remnant that are elect according to grace, such as Paul, which I've mentioned. But because of their rejection, because of their unbelief, the gospel has been let loose to the Gentile nations. We who are Gentiles this morning, we have come to faith in Christ because Israel nationally rejected the Messiah. We also learned in chapter 11. And also chapter 10, that this acceptance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, that is Gentiles who believe the gospel, that God means for that, God has designed our acceptance to create a jealousy among the Jews. A jealousy that would in turn work towards their repentance and their being regrafted back into that one true olive tree. We learned in the olive tree analogy that the olive tree represents the true Israel of God, the true people of God. We learned in it that unbelieving Israel, the ethnic Jew that did not believe the gospel, they were cut off. What remained was believing Israel, right? Also, we who were wild olive shoots, there was nothing of that olive tree that belonged to us. We were not part of that cultivated olive tree. It belonged in a real sense to Israel. It says we, contrary to nature, because of our faith in Christ, we were grafted in. So what you have remaining is one true people of God made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile alike. And then as we're getting close to the end of chapter 11, we learn that God will graft the Jew back in, it says, to their own cultivated olive tree if they believe the gospel. Also in chapter 11, we learn that that Paul anticipates a time when there will be a full inclusion of the Jews into the family of God. Because if their rejection meant the blessing of the gospel to the world, what will their acceptance mean? He goes, but life from the dead. These are just a few of the bullet points that we have considered in this chapter. We also noted that one of the reasons that Paul brought forth this teaching to the church, it was a shot over the bow, as it were, as a warning to the Gentiles not to become arrogant towards or look down upon the children of Israel, to whom the cultivated olive tree originally in its inception belonged. He says, don't be arrogant of the Jewish people. Now again, I remind you that when you study the nation of Israel, that's what they were. They were an arrogant, prideful, self-centered nation. They looked upon the Gentile with animosity. They looked upon the Gentile with disdain. We are the people of God. And you're just heathens. Rather than evangelizing the Gentiles, they looked down with disdain upon the Gentiles. And Paul doesn't want the church to have a role reversal in that sense. That we look down upon Abraham's physical descendants. So it's a call for humility. It's a call for unity. Well, this morning I've entitled our message, God is faithful to His promise to Abraham to extend salvation to not only the Jew, but to the ends of the earth. In this lesson, we will consider the covenant promise that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our texts are called the forefathers. I have identified them as the patriarchs. God has made a covenant promise with the patriarchs regarding the salvation of their offspring, the physical descendants of Abraham. And then, by extension, He promised Abraham that salvation would go to the nations of the world. So first, redemption comes to Israel, the physical descendants of Israel, not every Jew. Because remember, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. God never ordained, never planned to save every descendant of Abraham. But He did promise to Abraham that there would be a godly line. We see it in Isaac. We see it in Jacob. We see it in the 12 tribes. And as they begin to expand, God preserved within Israel, within national Israel, He preserved a redeemed remnant of ethnic Jews, ethnic descendants of Israel. So God, we're going to learn this morning that God is faithful to the promise that He made to Abraham. And also He reiterated this promise to Isaac and Jacob as well. In our last study, in the back there, I'm skipping a few pages or a page or so of my notes. We learned where Paul said, in this way all Israel will be saved. Again, that's finishing up the olive branch, the unbelieving Jews broken off, believing Gentiles being brought back in or being grafted in, and then if Jews repent, they'll be brought back in. And in this way, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. And when we left off at last time, I gave you three interpretations of that phrase, all Israel. One, all Israel refers to the salvation of Jews and Gentiles alike, who throughout history have been united by faith into the one true olive tree. In other words, some say He is teaching that all Israel refers to spiritual Israel. And as I mentioned last time, though I agree that the church is part of spiritual Israel, we are part of the true Israel of God, both of the Old Covenant and the New Testament. We're not ethnic Israel. We're not the Jew. We're not national Israel. But we do belong to spiritual Israel. We're one with Abraham. We're one with Isaac. We're one with Elijah and all the great heroes of the Old Testament faith. We're brothers and sisters. That there's a truth regarding spiritual Israel. I don't believe that's what Paul has in mind here. There are others who say that all Israel refers to the remnant of Israel who've been saved throughout history. In other words, in this manner, this plan of redemption, God, there's a great number of Jews whom God saves throughout time. Their number is great. And then the third, and this is by far the most, of all the commentaries that I've studied and the things I've studied, most believe all Israel refers here to an end time generation of Jewish people who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. As I noted last time, I lean towards this third view because I think it best fits within the context of chapters 9 through 11. In these three chapters, Paul's been making that Jew-Gentile distinction, Jew-Gentile distinction, Jew-Gentile distinction. He's going to make it again this morning when we look at 36 or 32 and following. And immediately after he says in this manner all Israel will be saved, he talks about God delivering Jacob from their sins in verses 26 and 27. So he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, the partial hardening has come upon Israel until something else happens. When the full inclusion of the Gentiles comes in, it seems to me at any rate that there will be a time period in which in much larger numbers than we see at present, there may be much larger numbers of ethnic Jews who come to true saving faith. But whichever view you may hold, one thing is crystal clear, and we'll see it this morning in verses 28 through 32, and that is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been decreed or ordained by God to reach Jew and Gentile alike. God has decreed, God has willed, God has purposed that salvation, His salvation, would extend to the nations of the world. So let's begin by looking at verse 28. Again, this is flowing. Everything from chapters 9, 10, up to this present, it's a flow. It's one thought. It's a unity of purpose. As regards to the gospel, we understand, again, the word gospel means good news. The bad news is that we're condemned. The bad news is we deserve eternal, everlasting punishment. The bad news is we do not deserve, we do not merit God's grace. We do not earn God's mercy. We do not deserve His love. But the opposite, condemnation. The gospel is good news because of the bad news. The bad news is we're sinners. The good news is Christ came to save sinners. So, as regards to the gospel, with regards to the good news of Jesus Christ, who's on first? Remember? Who's on first? As regard to the gospel, they, if you're taking little notes in your Bible, put national Israel. As regards to the gospel, at the time of Paul's writing, they, national Israel, are the enemies of God. Israel, in the history of redemption, has come to a place because of her apostasy and unbelief that no longer are they called the favored nation of God, but Paul says they are the enemies of God. God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, they had the covenants, they had the blessings, they had the promises, they had the patriarchs, they had the prophets. They came to a place where now they're God's enemies. But Paul says, for your sake, or for your benefit. Again, we've learned their rejection led to our acceptance. Their rejection opened the gospel to us. But as regards to election, they, that is the elect within Israel, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So we see here that national Israel as a whole, they stand at enmity against God. And it's for our benefit so that the gospel may come to us. But as regards to election, they, that is the elect of Israel, the remnant in Israel, they are beloved for the sake of their father. So again, the idea is that God still keeps, God still preserves a people of Israel, a Jewish people, a remnant of Jews. They are considered beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So, we see again that even though Israel as a whole has presently, and even continuing until this day, our day, she has aligned herself against God. Yet God still is faithful to save out from out of the nation of Israel a people for Himself. But notice why. Why does He do it? He does it according to promise. But as regards election, they are beloved. That's the remnant, that's the elect within Israel, for the sake of their forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, They would be like we would consider George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, our founding fathers. Because, you know, when we think of our nation as a government, we think of those men who put forth the Constitution and led the rebellion against, you know, that's where we were birthed as a nation. So too, when it comes to Israel, the Jewish people, their inception as a people started way, way back with one man by the name of Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham. He reiterates this promise to Abraham's son Isaac. And then he again reiterates this promise to Isaac's son, Jacob. I'd just like to read. God still, again, the teaching of verse 28 is that there is within Israel a remnant of Jews whom God still saves, and He does so. They're beloved, they're loved by God because of the promise that God made to the forefathers. Turn with me, if you would, back to Genesis 22. I believe this is the passage that our brother Keith read this morning. We're all familiar with the story where Abraham, he went years without a son. It's interesting that the name Abram means father of many, or it means father. And yet here Abraham is approaching 100 years old and really does not have the true heir. He would have one son by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, but he himself and Sarah, Sarah would not conceive until Abraham's almost 100 years old. And we find in Genesis chapter 22 that God commands of Abraham, he changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude of nations. Here's Abraham, he doesn't have any children. God says, you're this great father. Can you imagine your name being Abraham? The father of a multitude. And no offspring to mention. I don't know if he was jeered by, you know, back in Bible times, their names often were prophetic. But at any rate, I digress. In chapter 22, God calls upon Abraham to offer his only son, the heir of promise, the son given by promise, he as a sacrifice to God. We know the story. They don't have a lamb. Isaac goes, Where's the offering? I see the wood. And Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. Little did Isaac know at that time that he was the sacrifice. We see many pictures in there. We see a picture of Christ. Isaac, he wasn't this little kid that you see portrayed in Sunday school. He was of age where he could have resisted the old man Abraham. And he submitted his life to his father. But notice verse 18. In obedience to God, Abraham puts his son upon the altar. We know that the angel of the Lord intervened, and they noticed there was a ram caught in the thicket, and that ram was offered up in place of Isaac. I just read from verse 15 to 18. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, your descendants, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. Part one, I will multiply you. You will become a great and a mighty people. All right? They became that. When you look at the book of Joshua, it says that they became, in fact, the word star is the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. That's hyperbole. It's an over-exaggeration of the truth to get the point across. Because when you come to the book of Joshua, it says that they became that. God promises, I'm going to make you a great and mighty nation. You're going to be a great people, a force to be reckoned with. Part two. And in your offspring, or through your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we see two things there. One, and he reiterates in Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5. He reiterates this covenant promise to Isaac. And then in Genesis 35, verses 10 through 12, he reiterates his covenant promise to Isaac's son, Jacob. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. And through your offspring, the nations of the earth will be blessed. We know as we turn to Galatians chapter 3, the offspring, the true seed of Abraham that will be a worldwide blessing is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so Paul says, listen, though the nation as a whole are regarded as the enemies of God, there still remains of Israel, according to election, a remnant who are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So Paul wants the church, the Gentile church, he wants them to understand, listen, God made a promise to Abraham that physically, his physical seed, that he would keep a remnant for himself. Again, not all Israel. He chose Isaac, did not choose Ishmael. He chose Jacob, did not choose Esau. All descendants of Abraham, by the way. So when Paul wrote this letter, many people miss this point entirely. Prior to the writing of this letter, for centuries prior to the writing of this letter, Israel nationally, Israel as a whole, became the enemies of God. Again, this enmity towards God worked to the Gentiles' advantage because God has now turned His redemptive activities towards them. This does not mean Israel, without exception, are the enemies of God, because there still remains that number of Jews who are beloved of God because God promised. He made an unbreakable, we're going to see in a moment, an unbreakable, irrevocable promise to Abraham to save a people for Himself. That is, who would become the Jewish people. So why does God still save from out of ethnic Israeli people for Himself? Because God will not revoke the promise He made to Abraham. Notice verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Before we unpack verse 29, I just want to look briefly at the words gifts, calling, and irrevocable. And then we'll go back and unpack this passage. First of all, the word gift. The word gift is translated from the Greek word charisma. We have religious extremists in our day called the charismatics. Charisma. The idea is they still believe that these special supernatural sign gifts and certain things are for. And again, it's beyond the scope of this message to get into that. But the word charisma, it refers to gifts. In Romans 12, which we'll be getting to at some time, and also 1 Corinthians 12, that word charisma is used to speak of spiritual gifts. God does give spiritual gifts to each member within the body of Christ to be used towards one another. For example, I have the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is not to be used just to build myself up. I don't sit in a mirror and teach myself. I teach you. My gifts are for your benefit, for your edification. Your gifts, God, and if you're a true believer, and you need to figure out what those gifts are, you don't need to take a survey or some online test to tell you what your gifts are. Again, that's another subject entirely. But God has gifted you. If you're a Christian, He's gifted you to the body of Christ, for the body of Christ, so that you can use your spiritual gifts to build up those around you and me and others. So that's one way the word gift is used. Now, though Paul will speak of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, here I think the context bears out that he's speaking of the gift of salvation. So when we look at gifts here, we're talking about his gift of salvation, the blessing of salvation that he gives to the elect. The word calling refers to not the universal call of the gospel per se, where when we go, we call all men to repentance. But more specifically, as it was used in chapter 8, I believe the word calling here refers to that supernatural, special inward call where the Spirit of God brings you, draws you to Christ, and you believe the gospel and are saved. So the gift of salvation, His call, then the next word is irrevocable. This means not able to change or be reversed. Unable to change or be reversed. So with this understanding, let's look at verse 29. For the gifts, i.e. the gift of salvation, and the calling, that is the call of God to salvation to the elect, are irrevocable. They're not subject to change or reversible. Now, let's place this in the context. The gift of salvation, which is based on God's sovereign call as it relates to the seed of Abraham, and the promise God made to Israel's forefathers, are irrevocable. In other words, remember part one. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless your descendants. He never changed that. And that's why I believe even into Paul's day, God continued to save, even out of Israel in their state of apostasy, continued to save a people because it was based upon promise. God never revoked that promise. And that's why I believe God still saves from out of the Jewish people even today, a people for Himself. As we learned in chapter 9, verse 6, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Remember what Paul dealt with there? Well, you know, the Jews aren't being saved. Did this mean that God's Word's failed? His promises have failed? Paul says, it's not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's not, the failure is not due to the Word of God. The fact that not all Israel is being saved, God never promised that all Israel, in that sense, nationally, would be saved. Let's move on to verse 30. For just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now, that is in the present time, you've received mercy because of their, who's on first, national Israel, because of their disobedience. This is mind-boggling. For centuries, leading up, you can go back to Abraham, leading up to the first coming of the Son of God into the world, the Gentile nations as a whole were locked in a prison of disobedience and unbelief. Did God save Gentiles under the Old Covenant? A few. Handful. Maybe more. I'm sure certain there were some Gentiles that came to faith that were not recorded. But a minuscule number. Now think about this for a moment. How many Gentiles were born, lived, and died from Abraham to the time of Paul? The number would be in the billions. In the billions. Of the billions of Gentiles born from Abraham to the first coming of Christ, most of them were shut off from the gospel. They died the enemies of God and are subject to the wrath of God. However, because of Israel's national unbelief and disobedience, God has now, in history, extended his hand of mercy to the Gentiles, and has swung the door of salvation wide open to the nations of the world. That's why Jesus commissioned His church, go into all the world. He told His disciples in Acts, He said, you'll be witnesses to Me in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. For the most part, Israel, they are now locked in that prison of unbelief because of their disobedience as the gospel goes to the Gentile nations of the world. It's not that the Gentiles deserved the mercy of God. It's not that the Gentiles deserve salvation. It is, however, the plan that God has chosen to gather together His elect, Jew and Gentile, from the four corners of the world. It's through the preaching of the gospel that we as Gentiles have been offered mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is receiving the opposite of what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve condemnation. We deserve eternal, everlasting punishment forever. We deserve God to pour out His wrath upon us. But those who embrace the gospel, what do they receive? Everlasting life. We get mercy. If you're here this morning and you think God saved you because you deserved to be saved, you deserve for Him to grant you mercy, may I suggest to you that not only are you gravely mistaken, but you have yet to understand the gospel. Because God owes mercy to no man. Akin to mercy is God's grace. His unmerited favor. As Joe Gwynn said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Listen, if God owed you salvation, it would nullify grace. He owed it to you. If you deserved it, it would nullify mercy. I mentioned a moment ago that the billions of Gentiles, or that there were billions of Gentiles under the Old Covenant who died in their sins. Listen, not one Gentile from Abraham to present had the right to claim that God was not being fair to them because He chose the Jew over the Gentile. Every Gentile in hell from the time of Abraham to the time of Paul, they were there because of their disobedience. God doesn't owe it to anyone. And every Jew that is in the kingdom of God and in heaven today, he is there because of grace and mercy. And so too, in like manner, the Jew has no right to call into question the fairness of God for now saving a multitude of Gentiles and a relatively few number of Jews in comparison. Now, as verses 31 and 32 point out, all of this teaches us one thing. All, without exception, Jew and Gentile alike, were disobedient in order that God would have mercy on all. Notice verse 31. So they too, have now been disobedient. It used to be the Gentiles. Now it's the Jews. In order that, or for the purpose of, that the mercy shown to you, that is, believing Gentiles, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they, Israel, also may now receive mercy. Again, remember, we looked at earlier in our lesson this morning, in a past lesson, the acceptance of the Gentiles into the family of God was meant to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy for the purpose of reaching them with the gospel. And so Paul says, listen, here's the bottom line. They were disobedient. Disobedient, Israel, it worked to your benefit. Your disobedience, or all disobedience, works to mercy shown to them as well. Scratch those last two or three lines because I don't even know what I just said. Every once in a while you're preaching something and all of a sudden you get all tied up and you don't know where you're going. So, not that we will edit this out of the tape, but the point here, verse 31 makes is this. That all are found to be disobedient. And because of that, by the mercy that has been shown to us, God will also show mercy again to Israel. Not every Jew without exception. But the gospel goes into all the world. Jew and Gentile alike hear the preaching of the gospel. Verse 32, for God has consigned, that is shut up or locked up, all to disobedience. Jew and Gentile, we're all sinners before holy God. Paul made that clear in the earlier chapters. There's none that does good. There's none who seeks after God. Jew and Gentile alike were pitiful, miserable, God-haters, God-rejectors, rebellious, sinful to the core. He locks up everyone in disobedience. The world is condemned before holy God, that He may have mercy on not only the Jew, but the Gentile alike. What is to be our response to the faithfulness, to God's faithfulness to the promise He had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the forefathers, to bring salvation not only to Israel, part one, but to the four corners of the earth, part two. To bring salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike, not only saving from both of those nationalities or people groups, but He makes them one. He joins them together. My favorite verse in Galatians. If you believe the God, there's not bond or free or rich or poor, male or female. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We're one. One family, all colors, all races, all people. But if you believe the gospel, you're a part of a big family, big kingdom, the covenant family of God. And those barriers, Ephesians 2 is clear to point out, those barriers, those walls that separated Jew and Gentile, they have been abolished through the blood of Jesus. Paul is saying that he's not telling the Jew, you can't say I'm of a Jewish heritage. He's not telling the Gentiles, you can no longer claim that you're of a Gentile heritage. But what he wants them to see is, listen, you're one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this message of salvation, this plan of God whereby all who were shut or consigned to disobedience, deserving hell, but yet He has mercy upon all groups? Well, the response will be the subject of our next sermon in Romans, and it's verses 33 through 36. And just listen as I read it, and this will be our conclusion. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray that as we wrap up or soon bring to a close Romans chapter 11, and we know it fits in the broader context of chapters 1 through 11, God, I pray that we would be amazed, that we would be astonished at Your grace in bringing salvation to sinners. We are a miserable, sinful lot. We do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve Your mercy. Even the faith to believe the gospel, Paul says, is a gift given by God. Everything regarding our salvation is of You. It begins with Your choice in eternity past. And it extends into the world. And in the Gospel of John, You say, "Your sheep hear Your voice." And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that those sheep, those whom You have designated to be the beneficiaries of Your grace, through the preaching of the gospel, that they hear, and that they respond, and that they follow. Lord, as we study the scripture, I don't pray that You get bigger, because that would not be a theologically correct prayer. But I pray our ability to taste, to see, to comprehend Your greatness would increase. We know we cannot take all of You in, either here or in eternity. But You have revealed Yourself to us. And there's much of what You revealed. You've given us eyes and hearts to see and to believe and to enjoy. To You be all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Be dismissed with this benediction. Ties in with our children's hymn, Living Waters, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You may be dismissed in the fear.